It's good to be here tonight, and I'm thankful you've come out. I'm especially thankful for those of you that were here last night for the good message that we heard last night. It was just so good for my heart to hear, and I will continue to pray that the word that went forth last night would continue to be impressed upon the hearts of all of us that were here and present. Have a lot in the terms of getting into the message tonight before doing so. So I'd like to ask you to turn to the scripture we're going to read tonight. It's just one verse. It's found in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we're going to read a verse that is perhaps familiar to many, if not all of you. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll read verse 9 of the scripture reading. It says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'll conclude our reading tonight, and if I could put a title on the thought that I have tonight, it would be "The Patience of God in the Pursuit of Sinners." The patience of God in the pursuit of sinners. I am privileged to try to preach tonight on the subject matter because I want to talk to us about a character quality of God. And it's one that periodically I find myself worshiping that he possesses this character quality to the extent that he does. It doesn't feel like a distant or abstract quality. It feels very personal to me that God is patient. This week thus far, it seems as though that there has been great emphasis placed by both Brother Keene as well as myself yesterday morning trying to talk about the person of God. And really getting an orientation, if you're lost tonight, that our pursuit is of a person and not a thing. It's of God. And he is a more than any being in existence. He is replete with all sorts of character and personality that the Bible reveals and that the scriptures tell us is most clearly seen in the person of his Son who became flesh. That in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so if you want to understand who it is that you're attempting to converse with in prayer and get a better sense of the personality and character of the one that you speak to, even this evening, it is good to have a place where you can have a plumb line and a place where your heart can better understand who am I talking to? Because listen, it is not this distant, abstract, unknowable person, but rather the fullness of the character of God is revealed in the person of Jesus. And his life alone reveals in the Gospels that he had character qualities beyond human comprehension. And I love to think on and to read about and to study just the person of God as demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. His compassion and his mercy and his grace, his thoughtfulness and his kindness. There are so many qualities that You can get lost in your mind and heart in pursuit of understanding just that one thread of who he was, and then to consider that that one thread goes on endlessly and perfectly and is woven together with all the other character qualities of God to reveal to us this person that is majestic and perfect and beyond human comprehension, and that it is that person that seeks to have a relationship with us. And tonight I am pleased to be able to talk to you about a character quality of God, and that is God's patience. I'm thankful personally for the patience of God, and I often find myself depending heavily upon and verbalizing to God my gratitude for his patience. That in light of who I am and the temptations to so often wander back to the sins that so easily beset me, and they do so easily and naturally beset and grab my heart, and I so often indulge thoughtlessly and at times delightfully in sins that are recurring, only to be reminded shortly thereafter that I have strayed, and many of those sins are things that I ardently and passionately requested God's forgiveness for merely moments earlier, and that God is endlessly patient with me. And he's patient with me because of the blood of his son that has been applied to me. And that I don't have to come groveling at his feet to seek worthiness of my own to be received back to him, but that I can be immediately received back because of the person of Jesus. I'm thankful tonight for the patience of God. As I, in this scripture, began to meditate upon the patience of God, there are three prongs to his patience that I want to try to bring before you tonight. And I think that they're, I like to present them in increasing depth. Or in other words, greater patience, greater forms of God's patience. And we'll start where our text is at tonight. God is patient to you that are lost and to this ungodly world in his postponement of judgment. I want you to know, lost friend, tonight, that God does not owe you anything. Amen. He does not owe you opportunity to get saved. He doesn't owe you good health and sound mind to be able to hear the gospel and think on the gospel and dwell upon the gospel. God does not owe anyone anything. And no matter what your heritage is in connection to this church is, no matter what your good intentions are in the future, that if you would get saved, perhaps you have good intentions to try to obey the will of God. And as Brother James has brought out about himself, that he has sought when he was younger to be a good kid and to do good things, that perhaps have a heart that is have a humanitarian orientation, that you want to help people and do good things for the world. Listen, God does not owe you or have to honor anything to you, but rather his postponement of judgment is evidence of his love and his patience. Here what we find is that Peter, which, you know, as we read these books of the Bible, let us always call back to mind who it is God is using to speak. Because I love, as I'm reading this text, to know that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but personally penned by a man who walked with Jesus himself and was the recipient of recurring
forms of God's patience that the scriptures reveal all throughout the gospel, that this man, Peter, was personally aware of the patience of Jesus. It was a real thing to him. And I so often pray that God, as we speak the words, that he would enliven them, that you would see God in Christ as a real person. He is not far off. Peter knew the man Jesus. He watched him sleep. He broke bread with him. He saw Jesus in all of his humanity. And he is speaking from experience, though applying it to a group of people, about the patience of God, when he begins to talk about the men who misinterpret the lapse of time that occurs in the exercise of patience. You see, there's a danger tonight in misinterpreting patience for permissiveness to sin, enabling. And as parents, is it not important for us, to our kids, to know that we will be patient, but we will not be patient to the point that it enables or perhaps even condones the sins that they're looking to commit? And so what we find at the beginning of this chapter, just like we found in the first book of Peter, that he is directing or he is bringing up people who are opposed to the gospel. And he begins to talk about some who he calls scoffers, who come in the last days and would look at the long lapse of time that occurred from the time of Jesus' ascension, that moment there beginning the dispensation of what I believe the New Testament calls the last days. We here and now are in the last days. There is not another period of time that this world will have before its utter annihilation. And this world is going to be, and this universe is going to be, completely and totally annihilated and no longer in existence. And so he's saying there are going to be some people. And Jesus himself spoke about people who would misinterpret the patience of God, and not just misinterpret it, because there are levels of misinterpretation. There are degrees of it. Some of us can interpret the patience of God and say, well, I'm worried. I'm anxious. Maybe his promise is not true. But that's not what these people were doing. These people were belligerent, in denial, and in aggressive in interpreting what the patience of God really meant. And what they would do is they would look to those who were proclaiming that God could come back at any moment, that there was not another age to come, but that this world would come to an end, and they would ridicule and mock and see, when is he coming? That's what he says earlier in this chapter. He says this, where is the promise of his coming? This is verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And there are people all through this world, many of which dwell in the halls of academia, that take delight in planting seeds of doubt as to what the patience of God is meant for. And they have used it to promote others to have a license to continue in degrading themselves into sin. Because if God is not real, and if there will not one day be a judgment before our Creator, why not eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow we all just cease to exist. And so, truly, what would be a just thing is for the moment that those thoughts fly through the mind of those scoffers, for God to hold them accountable right then. I mean, imagine if God did that with us. All of us.
What if God immediately held us accountable for every sin of thought, word, and deed instantly? I don't know that I would ever be able to rise from just the ceaseless judgment of God. How would that not become the crushing weight of your and my life to continuously, unceasingly experience the judgment of God? But praise God, is within the nature of God to postpone his judgment. That he allows. There were men during his time, his own disciples, John and James, who they were coming and they were, Jesus sent them into a city of the Samaritans, some of the messengers and people to go before him. He said, I want you to go in there and tell them of my coming. And evidently those messengers were sent back and said, listen, if you're headed to Jerusalem to worship as a Jew, we don't want you here. And so John and James, already earlier in chapter 9 of the book of Luke, had become deluded in their thoughts, focusing upon their greatness in the kingdom of God. And that's where their hearts were focused, on themselves and their own power. And they actually thought towards the end of that chapter that they had the power and ability, and that it would be of God's will to just bring down fire from heaven to consume those unbelievers. Now, I identify with them, don't you? You ever seen injustice to such a degree that you ask God in your heart, why do you continue to let this happen? Why don't you silence that man? Why don't you bring death upon that man and harm upon his family? It's a natural human instinct that's part of our fallen nature to seek the gratification that comes from the judgment of the wicked. And though the judgment of the wicked is just, it is not judgment that Jesus Christ came to initially bring. It is salvation. And he says that in the scriptures. He tells us that he did not come to be a judge, though he is a judge, and though one day he will reign supreme and exercise judgment as a judge. His initial coming was not to be a judge, but to be a savior from judgment. And so he said, you don't know. He responded to John and James and he said, you don't know the spirit that you are from or of, that you're asking. Because it is not my spirit that is driving such a harsh response of judgment. I am patient towards sinners. You see, the patience of God can be found in the postponement of judgment against sinners. But that's not the only type of patience that God exercises. He's patient in his toleration of rebellion. I suppose as a parent, when I was a young parent, I was not very good at this at all. I always wanted to respond as quickly as I could. And although there's wisdom in that, I'm not saying there's not, and there's sometimes necessity for that, I fear at times there was too harsh of judgment that would often be exercised without a child sometimes learning on their own. You see, we find there's a story in Luke chapter 15 about lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son. And there's a father that allows his son to go. He gives him his inheritance. What a selfish request. What a painful request for a parent to have to endure, for their family to say, you know what, Dad, you know what really you're good for? Your money. And I'm so impatient and I'm so self-centered that rather feeling the assurance that as you age, you're well taken care of, that the fruits of your labor throughout your life
could secure your own well-being and the well-being of mother and the other family and neighbors, the potential for catastrophe to happen. I don't care about any of those things. I desire what I want right now, not that I might go and invest it and be able to use some of the gains for your well-being and for mine, but at the core of it, I want it just for my own gratification. And that was the motive and intent of the man's heart, the son's heart, that came to him. Just give me what is mine, that I might find pleasure. And the father did it. He allowed him to go. It's an amazing thing what God sees every day. Just imagine, you know, burden of being God is just being able to see everything. You know, back in the 90s, I can't remember what the movie was called, but there was a movie where a guy could like read people's mind, could know what you were thinking. And at first, it was looked at as a great advantage. And then slowly, it was revealed for what I think it would truly be, and that is a great curse. Because if what the world says is true and there's good in everybody, that there's a little bit of tainting, but truly we're all good and we all think good things towards one another, and there's a few bad apples, but for the most part people are good, then perhaps that would not be such a painful burden. But to know what everybody's thinking would be a curse beyond imagination. To know what people do in secret, people you trust and people you love, people you've spent years in relationships with, to just know the wickedness that can go through the minds of men daily. And I would assume that all of you, for the most part, spend a lot of time with good people. People who you would entrust your children's well-being with. People that you'd drop off and say, I'm going to be gone for a few days. Please care for them. And yet, if you could read the minds of the best people that you know, I have zero doubt that you would be horrified by the things that go through the mind, because that is the depth of corruption of man. And yet God, at all moments of all time, knows the corruptible thoughts of all men throughout all the earth. And he sees not just those thoughts, but how they manifest. And he hears the cries and the screams and the pains of the victims of those actions. What a horrible burden that God bears for the world. To just know the things that are going on right at this moment. What a horrible thing. And yet God is strong. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That he's strong enough to endure. You ever had a piece of knowledge that was too great for you? You ever learned something about someone and it made you dizzy? You laid in bed at night, you couldn't stop thinking about it. One act of one person, one time. And you can't bear the weight. And neither can I. And I am continuously amazed at the fragility of myself and mankind to just bear the knowledge of sin. And yet our God is strong. Our God is strong not only in the fact that he can bear it, but that he has a measured and loving response to it. There have been times, I'm a pastor, I probably shouldn't say this by the pulpit, I've wanted to just punch somebody. You know?
Somebody says something or does something and it's so vile and sinful and there's such pain that's inflicted upon somebody else that you lose in that moment your ability to temper, or you have a struggle and a battle, and perhaps in moments it's most discernible in our tongue that sometimes coming out just so naturally is just cutting deep responses that are not meant to just suspend the actions of a person, but are meant to be inflict pain upon the person, is meant to retaliate and harm. And yet God sees those things, and God is patient. And so the question would be, well, why? Why is God patient in his postponement of judgment, and why is God patient in his toleration of rebellion? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us exhaustively, I believe, the reason why God is patient with all of mankind, including those that are on the most wicked end of the spectrum, that would interpret and scoff and mock those that preach the coming of Christ and the end of time, and that is that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all people would come to repentance. God endures the weight of the knowledge of sin continuously, even in its unrepentant form, so that even the most vile person carrying out the sin would see the patience and love of God and repent of their sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. That's why God is patient to us. And yet, God's patience is even greater than that, because both of those forms of patience are forms of passive patience. It's enduring patience, so that God allows things to happen and doesn't react angrily, and that God does not impose a righteous judgment but defers it to a later time. Those don't necessarily require an action on the side of God, but it requires a restraint on the side of God. But the title of our message tonight is The Patience of God in the Pursuit of Sinners, which is the greatest form of God's patience. God actively seeks people. Wicked, vile people like the Apostle Paul. And we see this over and over, especially in the New Testament. We see that Jesus came, the Son of Man came, not just to save that which was lost, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And so tonight we know through the teachings of the scriptures that Jesus took on the form of flesh, and he came and he was confined by that body. And when he began his earthly ministry, one of the first groups of people, and this was really what hooked my thought in regards to this, is on Wednesday night as we were going through the Gospel of John, and then we transitioned into the book of Acts, and we saw all through the Gospel of John that prominent figures that are found in the Gospel of John are these men who are going to eventually put Jesus to death. And so we see throughout, beginning in chapter 5, that as Jesus is coming there into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, that there's this man at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus exercises great mercy. And in so doing, these men try to trap him and catch him and silence him. And yet Jesus continues to display miracles before that man on that day and exercise patience in speaking the truth to them. I don't know about you, but if you're surrounded by a group of powerful people, and this happens all the time in America, where there is somebody that is speaking the truth, and yet there's all groups of people who don't have the truth, and they know they don't have the truth, but they all agree upon something, and what they know is that they all line up, even in their ear, and begin to throw questions, that it will be intimidating to somebody who's just simply trying to speak the truth. And so a lot of times you've had that feeling before, where you're in a room of a group of people and
They say, what do you think? And you say, what you think? And you're honest. And they say, really? And they kind of wince. And they think, and it's got this air of, are you ignorant? Or are you stupid? Or are you this? Or are you that? And what does often that make you do? You start feeling this temptation to backtrack and qualify everything. And maybe even redirect. Maybe even kowtow to whatever the group think is. And I'm thankful that when Jesus came and surrounding him was a group of powerful leaders whose hearts were desirous to kill him, that his backup were men who they themselves were often cowardly and questioned what he was saying and didn't believe. His own family at times didn't even believe the identity that he proclaimed himself to be. That surrounded by uncertainty and intimidation, Jesus Christ was patient with all forms of response and spoke the truth in love. He was not afraid. Thankful today that Jesus looked at those men in chapter 5 and he spoke the truth. And I believe it was after John chapter 5 with the healing of the man of the pool of Bethesda that those religious leaders intensified their attempt to bring Jesus down. And we begin to find if we parallel all the gospels and we see the unfolding of Jesus' ministry, we find that Jesus continuously came back to these men and continued to show miracles before these men. And the intent of those miracles was what? It was that in seeing those things, they would know that he was a man sent from God, and that his message was true, and that by the message of the gospel, they would believe on him and be saved. And so Jesus keeps routing back through Jerusalem and keeps routing back through these religious leaders and showing them plainly over and over who he was and interpreting for them these questions and revealing to them what is the bread that God gave and what was the intent of all the writings of Moses and Isaiah and the prophets of old. And Jesus kept steering it back. This is what that means. Have you ever met somebody that was so confused about a topic that you just wanted to throw in and say, I don't even know where to start. And it's not even maybe I don't know where to start. I do know where to start, but I just don't have the patience to explain it to you. That was not the heart of Jesus Christ. He started with these people who had become so corrupted in their thinking, so self-centered, and had so perverted the message and the oracles of God that had been given. And yet Jesus did not balk and retreat in impatience. And as a Christian, we can find great comfort in that. That even in our sin, and even as we have these foibles and failures, and we vacillate between these wrong thoughts and these righteous thoughts, we can rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus will be patient with us. That if we pursue him with the right heart, an honest heart, a humble heart, that Jesus will not cast us away. And I find great comfort in the knowledge that Jesus will just easily walk with me at the pace very often, whether it's much slower than what you're able to walk or where you need to walk. Christ is patient with me. And lost friend, he is patient with you. He is actively patient. He sought these men out and all of his wanderings. They were not for no purpose. Listen, we wander by faith, not knowing altogether at all times, am I doing the right thing? Am I going to the right place? Am I saying the right message? But Jesus had the Spirit of God with no end to him. It empowered his speech, and every word that he spoke and every miracle that he performed and every step of his journey was ordained by the will of the Father. And there was that one thing that he was commissioned to do that he did not accomplish, both in action but in desire. He did it. And he purposely, the will of God was to design the steps of Jesus to come back to these men that time and again just rejected and ridiculed and sought for his death. And yet what did God do? He kept steering the words of Jesus back to these men. Until the point where they got to behold with their own eyes and be participants in the very act in human history that revealed the most the heart of God towards mankind. And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. What do we see when we see the cross? Oh, we see so many things. We see the wretchedness of man's sin and the cost it was to God. We see the unfathomable love of God and the patience of God in the pursuit of sinners. He was willing to give of himself altogether in pursuit of lost humanity. Listen today, if you're lost, God is pursuing you. He's not only, as Paul spoke and preached on that day, he's not a God that is afar off, but he is in pursuit of lost sinners to come to him. And I rejoice today. I'm speaking of Jesus as a Savior, and I'm describing some of the richest qualities of the fact that he is a Savior. That he, in bringing salvation, and we've seen even in this church, the long suffering and the forbearance of God. That when sinners reject the will of God, and there have been no doubt times that you have been in the house of God and God has personally spoke to your heart with the power of the gospel. And I ask you tonight, what is your response when God does that? What is the response of your heart when God begins to speak? Or perhaps when you leave here and you lie down in bed at night and some of the thoughts continue to just stir in your heart and mind and you hear the voice of God calling you. What is your response? When somebody shows, even the Bible speaks of almost the law of human nature, that when we're angry, we respond in kindness and gentleness, and we're slow to speak. It pours hot coals of fire upon the head of one, that we recognize the sin that we've committed in the forbearance of the recipient of our anger. And it cultivates guilt. And I ask you tonight, what have you done with the forbearance of God, the patience of God? Do you rightly appreciate the patience of the Almighty towards your rebellion? Towards the fact that he has not called you into judgment and made you responsible and answerable to him here and now? What is your response to God's patience? What is your response to the fact that when you're wayfaring, God seeks you? I want to read one verse of scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, this is what Paul is rejoicing in. Paul, the apostle, who was once a blasphemer, who was once an enemy of God, a hater of God, one that pursued and silenced those who spoke of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and attempted to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Paul was on their trail, sought them, and yet God was patient with him. He didn't call him into judgment. And it even reveals in his testimony, as Jesus in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22 and 26, when Paul's recounting his testimony, he speaks of Jesus saying to him, "Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks of God?" That God had pursued him. And Paul was aware of God's pursuit in the pricking of his heart with the gospel and perhaps with the things that he had seen in the people of God. I can't help but maybe believe that Stephen, that faithful deacon, dying with the words of the gospel upon his lips and with the love of Christ emanating in his actions and the beauty and the glory of Jesus himself shining in his face, as it tells us in Acts chapter 6, that as Paul witnessed that, there was a pricking in his heart. And Jesus brings it to Paul's attention as it said, "Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks?" Bringing before him the patience of God.
Paul repented of his sin and he put faith in Jesus Christ. And he's recounting what God did and why God did it. He has to call to mind God's long suffering to him, and that God's long suffering to the Apostle Paul was meant to be a pattern for all those who would believe afterward, that they would see God's loving kindness and his patience towards Paul and recognize the goodness of that God and repent of their own sins in light of acknowledging the patience of God towards Paul and towards themselves.
He says this in verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering," just means patience, "for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." God was patient. Friend, there are many things that make Jesus a qualified Savior. But what I'm speaking of tonight is not something that qualifies him. It's what makes him a desirable Savior. There are many women that qualify as godly wives. But perhaps I do not find, or did not when I was seeking a wife, find their personalities desirable. But when I came to know my wife, there were qualities about her that I found not just qualified her to be my wife. Imagine saying that to your wife. Well, you meet all the check marks. You are qualified. Would you marry me? I would hope that she would say no. But what the good thing about Jesus that is revealed in the gospel is that all throughout, every time it expresses why he is qualified to be our Savior, it also expresses that the spirit in which he was qualified makes him a desirable Savior. I want him because of who he is and his all-surpassing greatness. And one of those things, friends, that you have been a beneficiary of, his character, is his patience. And as you dawdle in rebellion and sin, and you wonder deliberately away, every step that you take and every path that you go farther and farther, every time in your running that you experience the pursuit of God for your soul, let it be a testimony of the all-surpassing greatness of the Savior Jesus Christ. There have been people, and then I'm going to close, have been so violated in this world in so many ways, treated so vilely, that their problem is that they feel so filthy that they don't feel worthy. They don't feel worthy of love and affection, attention, let alone being called son or daughter or husband or wife. And so they run. They run, as Brother James preached last night, into darkness, because they feel as though that nobody should receive them for what they really are. And yet, is it not an incredible thing that God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, he loved us? He didn't seek us in our righteousness. He He sought us in our filthy rags, and he does tonight. Lost friend, I want to invite you to come to this man that I know who is incredibly patient with all men. Especially tonight, I believe we have some that just continue to run. And I beg of you to look at the face of Jesus and see the love that he has and repent and run to him tonight. That's our message this morning or this evening. But Sister Ashley, would you get for us a song, please? Let's all stand and sing. If you're lost here tonight, I want to invite you to pray. To seek Jesus tonight.